In my experience, at least anecdotally, I found that the vast majority of atheists, that is, those who deny the existence of God, they do so because of some form of suffering or affliction that they experienced earlier in their life. Life was trucking along as normal, but then some kind of affliction or trouble or trauma enters their life unexpectedly, and all of a sudden their reality is turned upside down. And they don't understand how a good God could let such a terrible thing happen to them. And so, failing to grasp and be able to answer such a question, they eventually conclude that a good God must not exist. This problem, of course, is commonly referred to as the problem of evil. The problem of evil, in a nutshell, can be summarized this way. If God is all-powerful and God is all-good, then why does suffering exist? If he's good, then why doesn't he stop the suffering? And if he's powerful, then why doesn't he stop the suffering? He's either not good or not powerful, or he doesn't exist. So the argument goes. In seasons of affliction, perhaps you too have been tempted at times to similarly wonder, is God really good? If God is really good, then why would he allow this awful thing to happen to me? Have you ever wondered that? That's essentially a personalized version of the problem of evil argument against God's existence, or at least against his good character. But of course, as Christians, we ought to be able to have an answer to that question, to that problem. We ought to be able to refute the problem of evil argument. And in one sense, the argument itself is self-refuting, right? If it assumes that objective good exists and objective evil exists, then God must exist, because he's the one who defines good and evil. The argument itself necessitates the existence of God. But that aside, the central misunderstanding that the argument makes is that it assumes that there is never a morally sufficient reason for God to allow suffering. In other words, it assumes that there could never possibly be a good purpose intended to come out of our sufferings and afflictions. It wrongly assumes such a thing. But of course, as Christians, we know from Scripture that God does indeed have good purposes in allowing suffering to come into our lives. The verse that usually comes to mind first when we think about this is Romans 8:28, right? Which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." God works all things together for our good, the Bible says. That means he takes the good things and he takes the bad things and he uses them for our good. That means the seasons of plenty and the seasons of hunger, the seasons of abundance and the seasons of need, the seasons of health and the seasons of sickness, the seasons of joy and sorrow, the seasons of blessing and trials. He takes them all and he uses it for our good. And we know this. This isn't news to us. We believe this. We say this regularly, right? Someone's going through a trial. God is using it for your good and for his glory. But have you ever wondered how? Maybe you believe that God uses suffering for our good and for his glory, but you don't exactly know how it is that he does this. How is it that he can work together even sufferings and afflictions for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Well, our passage this morning is going to answer that question for us. It is a passage that is all about how God sovereignly comforts us in our sufferings and afflictions and uses them for our good purposes, or for his good purposes, rather. And we'll see that there is so much to be learned and there is so much to be gained for the Christian in times of suffering. And so let me read now 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 11, and then I'll pray. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word again this morning, which we can open and which we can hear proclaimed. Pray, O Lord, that you would speak through me now, that you would anoint the preaching of your word and the listening to it, and that through the preaching much would be accomplished, that sinners would be saved, and that the church would be strengthened, and that Christ would be glorified above all else. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians, of course, is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in the scriptures, and it's believed to have been written about a year after his first letter. So we're in like the mid-50s AD. And this letter serves in large part as a defense of the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship, his apostolic ministry. So Christ had called Paul to be an apostle and granted him the authority that comes with that office. But even as he was called to be an apostle, opponents in Paul's in Corinth rose up against Paul's ministry, seeking to discredit him. And the primary way that these opponents sought to sabotage his ministry was to point out the presence of suffering in his life. In other words, how is it that a man that was supposedly set apart by God, how is it that he could have so much suffering and affliction in his life? They essentially argued that Paul suffered too much to be a spirit-filled apostle. If God's hand was truly upon his life and ministry, then his life should not be marked by suffering, but by outward blessing and by favor among the people, both Jew and Gentile, both believer and unbeliever, so the opponents would argue. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to refute these false claims and to demonstrate it's actually through his suffering and through his persecution that God reveals his glory and displays his power in Paul's life and in the lives of his people. And this theme shows up in this letter as early as our passage here this morning, which is simply Paul's opening benediction to the letter. And so right off the bat, Paul praises God for the very thing that his opponents are criticizing him for, namely his suffering. And as I said a few moments ago, this introductory text in the second letter to the Corinthians teaches us how God sovereignly uses our suffering for our good and his glory. And so we're going to look at five ways in which he does this. Five ways in which he sovereignly works together our suffering for our good. Here's the first. Number one, God sovereignly uses our suffering to draw praise to himself. To draw praise to himself. And so after Paul greets his readers in the first two verses, he immediately proceeds to blessing and praising God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. As we'll see later in this passage, Paul has recently faced a near-death experience. On top of all the other sufferings and hardships that he's had to endure for the sake of Christ, which he lists throughout the letter, especially in chapter 11. Paul is the quintessential example of suffering in the New Testament. I can't think of a man who has suffered more for Christ than Paul did. He suffered so much for his ministry that he was being maligned by opponents who could not reconcile how it is that a man of God would suffer to the extent that he suffered if he truly had God's anointing on his life. And so with all of that in mind, at the outset of his letter, this letter where Paul is forced to remember and recount all of the sufferings for the gospel that he's experienced to date, what does he do at the outset of such a letter? He praises God. The word blessed there in verse 1 can be translated praise be. So if you have an NIV version, it will say praise be to God. And so here in this benediction, Paul is offering praise to God. Reminiscing about his past afflictions leads him to praise God. When he says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting what he's doing. He's actually taking a typical Jewish benediction that would have been read in a synagogue service in the first century, and he's Christianizing it. So Paul, of course, was born a Jew and raised in the Jewish tradition, and so he would have been familiar with what they would have said in the synagogue. They would have said something like, blessed be the Lord our God and God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because Paul is now a Christian, he takes this Jewish benediction and he identifies the God of our fathers as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, subtly reminding us that the promises that God made to the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have now been fulfilled in Christ. He's reminding us of God's faithfulness, that the promised Messiah has indeed come to save his people from their sins, that the hoped-for Redeemer has come to redeem his people. And so here in this blessing, we have a reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises, which is a reminder we need in times of affliction. The same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at the phrases he uses for God next. First, he says that God is the Father of mercies. Okay, just think about those three words. What a wonderful phrase. He is the Father. He is the source of mercy itself. He is the origin of mercy. And Paul doesn't use mercy in the singular. He uses it in the plural. He's the Father of many mercies, of mercy upon mercy upon mercy, infinite, inexhaustible mercy. Don't you forget that in times of affliction, that you have a Father of mercies that you can run to and praise. And then secondly, Paul refers to him as the God of all comfort. This is the first of 10 references to comfort in this passage. It's a bit of a theme. Comfort here refers to consolation or aid or encouragement in suffering that allows one to endure it. So comfort doesn't mean like relief or deliverance necessarily from the suffering, but it's rather the power to endure it and to get through it. Think of it as consolation to a heart that is weary, or hope to a heart that is despairing, or peace to a heart that is anxious. That's God's comfort. And God's not just the God of some comfort, Paul says. He's the God of all comfort. Look at that little word, all. All comfort. Now, if that is true, if God is the Father of mercies, which he is, and God is the God of all comfort, which he is, then it only makes sense that our first instinct in seasons of affliction and suffering ought to be to immediately turn to him. Not to pull away with him, from him in resentment. Not to isolate ourselves from him in bitterness. Not to run from him to some worldly psychiatrist or therapist. But rather to turn toward him in faith and even in praise, as Paul does here. Suffering has a way of reminding us and reorienting our lives around that which matters most, doesn't it? It has a way of turning our hearts heavenward once again and away from the temporal things and the fleeting pleasures of this world, which can distract us when times are easy. And I don't know how many times I've found myself in a time of trial, or even walking alongside of someone in this church in a time of trial, whatever it may be, and I've thought to myself, I don't know what I'd do if I didn't have God. I don't know how on earth I would endure this affliction if I didn't know God and have his Holy Spirit. And so thankfulness and appreciation toward God is then magnified in the time of suffering. Because I'm so thankful that I have him to run to. I'm so thankful that I can cling to his promises. I'm so thankful that I know he is with me and his Holy Spirit will guide me and he'll give me the grace I need and he'll uphold me with his righteous right hand, the Bible says. That nothing can snatch me out of it, not even the suffering. And so knowing and remembering all of this cultivates a heart of worship and praise. In fact, I've found the most impactful times of worship that I've ever experienced, both privately with the Lord and corporately alongside of all of you here at the church. Those times have been seasons that have been marked by some kind of suffering. I'm reminded of some of those dark days during COVID. It was dark for everyone, especially dark for us at times. And yet how sweet our times of worship were, and how they served as a refuge and encouragement for us. This is how it works. Usually the more serious the suffering, the more heartfelt the worship. Perhaps you can relate and you can think back to times of suffering in your life that were used to draw you closer to God. You can think back to difficult seasons and remember how they produced in you a greater intimacy with God and a greater closeness to Jesus Christ. Your times of worship grew deeper. The psalms came alive in a way that they haven't before. The singing on Sunday morning became all the more relevant to you. This is the fruit of suffering. This, in and of itself, I believe, is a mercy from God that he would take suffering and use it to draw us closer to himself. And so when the topic of suffering and affliction comes to Paul's mind, what does he do? He instantly praises God because he's reminded of how he's experienced the mercies and the comforts of God on a personal level. You see, these truths that Paul is telling us this morning, they're not just intellectual for Paul, they're personal. He's experienced them. He's been comforted in many afflictions. He's been delivered from deadly trials. He's learned what God wanted him to learn, and so now he looks back on those times with fondness and even praises God for them. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're in a place of suffering right now. Or as is often said, if that's not you, then there's likely some sort of affliction around the corner in your life. This is the reality of life on this earth, especially for the Christian. The Bible speaks about how we go from strength to strength. I think it says that because we go from affliction to affliction. And so we need new strengths for new afflictions. We go from one affliction to the next in this life. And so when or if you find yourself in affliction, don't withdraw or pull away from God. That's the worst thing you could do. But rather allow the affliction to cause you to draw all the more near to him in praise and worship and adoration. Remember his past deliverances in your life. Remember how he's comforted you through previous trials. Remember his promises that he is faithful, that he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And in all of those things, find reason to praise God. Think about Job. If Paul is the example of suffering in the New Testament, Job has to be the example of suffering in the Old Testament. He finds himself in immense affliction at the end of Job chapter 1. And after losing just about everything, including all of his children, can't even imagine that. What does he do in verse 21? What is his first instinct? He praises God. Job 1:21 says, "The Lord," this is the first thing he says, "the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It doesn't mean there's no grief. That doesn't mean there's no sorrow. But it means that in the midst of it, he's still praising his God. And so may God give us strength to likewise praise him in our afflictions. God sovereignly uses our suffering to draw praise to himself. Secondly, God sovereignly uses our suffering to pour out his comfort upon us. Here's the second purpose we see for our afflictions. I want to ask you, where or to whom or to what do you look to for comfort when affliction arises in your life? People look to all kinds of things for a sense of comfort or relief when they're suffering, don't they? Whether it be substances, right, drugs, alcohol, even turning to food, distractions, video games, some other escape, worldly therapists. I mean, we live in a culture where if someone's suffering so bad, they're being encouraged now to just end their life. Commit self-murder to find relief in the suffering. But of course, these worldly things do not offer true comfort, do they? They only offer a counterfeit comfort, a temporal relief that is fleeting. Whereas Paul says here, God is the God of all comfort. He is the one we ought to look to And look at what Paul says about him next in verse 4. He comforts us in all our affliction. So again, there we have that little word, all. The God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction. No exceptions there. He doesn't just comfort us in some of our afflictions, but in all of them. That means then that there is no trial in which God is unable to comfort the Christian sufferer. There is no trial represented in this room right now that is too beyond God's comfort. And that is good news for the sufferer. When you face affliction, you can expect God's comfort to come to you in some way. It comes to us in many ways, whether it be through the words of others or through the prayers of others or just through the presence, being around other people. When Job was suffering, his friends, before they said anything, they just spent a full week with him to try and comfort him. Or whether it be through God's word or through his spirit or through our quiet times with him or through some other means, God's comfort will come to his children in times of affliction. And so suffering then is an opportunity for God's comfort and for his power to be manifested some way in our lives. And Paul knew this firsthand. This is autobiographical for Paul. As I said earlier, no one was acquainted with suffering, especially for the sake of the gospel, quite like Paul. And so that means then that no one was acquainted with God's comfort quite like Paul. And so during Paul's imprisonments, he writes of this in chapter 11, during his imprisonments, what was he met with? He was met with the comfort of God. His countless beatings were met with the comfort of God. The 5 times 40 lashes, more comfort. The 3 times he was beaten with rods, more comfort. When he was stoned, comfort. When shipwrecked, comfort. When in danger from robbers, from Jews, from Gentiles, in the city and in the wilderness and at sea and from false brothers. What was he met with in all of that? The comfort of God. Through many sleepless nights, he says, through hunger and thirst, in toil and hardship, in cold and exposure, and in the daily pressure that he felt in his apostolic ministry role, what was he met with? He was met with the comfort of God. So we ought to take it from him. If he experienced God's supernatural comfort in all of those afflictions, which he says in verse 4, all our affliction, then you can rest assured that you too will experience God's comfort in whatever affliction you may find yourself in. Paul is confident and certain of this, and he writes with confidence. Look at what he says in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So just as sharing in the sufferings of Christ is inevitable, so also is sharing in comfort. Now, when Paul speaks of the sufferings of Christ there, I don't believe he's speaking about the sufferings of Christ on the cross and the events surrounding his crucifixion, but rather in the sufferings associated with Christ. These are the pressures and the troubles and the persecutions that come precisely because we're Christian, because we have faith in Jesus. And so it's important to note, I believe that's the primary form of suffering that Paul has in view here. It's related to suffering for the gospel, because that's the chief source of Paul's affliction. It's persecution. But certainly the principles of this text can be applied to all forms of affliction, because in verse 4 we already saw that he says God comforts us in all affliction, not just affliction that comes from persecution. And so in verse 5, Paul says that just as suffering for Christ is inevitable, so also is sharing abundantly in comfort. I want you to look at verse 5 again, and I want you to notice how or through whom the comfort comes to us. According to verse 5, the comfort comes through Christ. So if God is the source of comfort, then Christ is the conduit. Christ mediates God's comfort to us. This means then that there is no divine comfort apart from Jesus Christ. And so the Jew or the Muslim or the Hindu or the atheist or the person who's failed to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, they're cut off from the comfort of God. They don't have access to it. They're not grafted to the vine through Jesus Christ. And so they can't receive the comfort of God because they don't have Jesus. Only those who are in Christ can experience the supernatural comfort of God. That's why I say, I don't know what I would do if I didn't have God. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that unbelievers are those without any hope in grief and sorrow, because they don't have Christ. They don't have the hope of glory. They don't have access to the comfort of God. So I want to ask you, are you in Christ here this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? Are you saved? Do you belong to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord? If the answer is no, I want to invite you to become a Christian today, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, to turn away from your fleeting life of sin and turn to the Savior, Jesus, the one who lived the life you could not live, the one who died in your place for your sins. Believe in him that you might be saved. Confess him as Lord, that you might be grafted to the vine so that you can receive the ultimate comfort of God in the forgiveness of your sins. Would you come to Jesus? Apart from him, there is no comfort available to you. The comfort comes through Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, they speak of how the coming of Christ, the Messiah, will simultaneously usher in the coming of God's comfort. So comfort is spoken of again and again in these passages, in these chapters, Isaiah 40 to 66. In fact, it bookends this section. For example, Isaiah 40 opens in verse 1 this way. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And then the section closes in Isaiah 66 verse 13 this way. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And all in between, when it talks about the Messiah coming, it talks about comfort coming as well. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, I have 5 children, and they somehow instinctively know which parent they ought to go to depending on what the situation calls for. So if they want a rough house on the carpet, if they want to be silly, they don't call mom, they call dad for that. That's when I come in. But if while roughhousing, they accidentally hurt themselves or dad falls on them and hurts them or something like that, they don't ask for dad. Who do they ask for? They ask for mom, right? When kids are hurt and they need comfort, they run immediately to mom. And mom has this nurturing way about her, such that she's so perfectly able to comfort them in the exact way that the moment calls for. Well, this is the picture that we're given of God in Isaiah 66, 13, that he comforts us like a mother does her child in the exact way we need. And so when we're afflicted, we have to go to him, just like a child goes to their mother. And so Isaiah foretells of this comfort that's going to come to God's people through the Messiah. And then in Luke 2, 25, Jesus is identified as the promised consolation of Israel, or the comfort of Israel. And so now that the Messiah has come and his people have been united to him, Paul is confident then that as we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his comfort. God will sovereignly use affliction and suffering in your life in order that you might experience his supernatural comfort. And this is how God works again and again in Scripture. It's always through hardship that God powerfully works. Again and again. It's through mourning that he brings comfort. It's through weeping that he brings joy. It's through suffering that he brings glory. It's through death that he brings resurrection. Again and again. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. First comes the mourning, then the comfort. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So you have affliction and suffering, but then you have glory. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Death and then resurrection. And so in times of affliction, we ought to expect God's comfort to come to us. He comforts us in all our affliction, Paul says. He goes on in verse 7. Our hope for you, speaking to the Corinthians, is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And so Paul is so convinced of this, he says it's unshakable. His confidence in the comfort of God is unshakable. It's unwavering. He knows that they will share in comfort. They will be comforted by God. It's as good as done. Christian sufferer, do you believe that? Do you believe that for your life, that you will be comforted as you look to him? I mentioned several ways that God's comfort may come to us, but Paul now focuses on one in particular, which brings me to my third point. So God sovereignly uses our suffering to pour out his comfort upon us. Number three, God sovereignly uses our suffering to equip us to comfort others. He uses our suffering to equip us to comfort others. In other words, God's comfort comes to us in times of affliction, but it's not meant to end with us. It flows to us like a river, but it's not meant to stay within the banks of that river. It's meant to overflow and pour into the lives of others around us. So let me read verse 4 again. It's in its entirety. Paul says, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions so that, here's the purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so the question is, why does God sovereignly allow affliction to come into our lives at times? And then why does he comfort us in that affliction? Well, Paul is crystal clear. The answer is crystal clear. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. God comforts you so that you can take that comfort and you can pass it on to others. You can come alongside of other sufferers within the body of Christ with sympathy and with understanding, and you can offer God's comfort to them. And so maybe you've heard that phrase that I am blessed to be a blessing. Maybe you've heard that. I want to tweak that a bit. I am comforted to be a comforter. God comforts you so that you can comfort others. Paul goes so far as to say in verse 6 that if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. And so Paul says that his affliction and the subsequent comfort that he received from God are primarily for the benefit of others, not for his own benefit. And so think about what his opponents were seeking to discredit him for. Contrary to what his opponents in Corinth were arguing then, his suffering doesn't discredit his ministry, it actually strengthens it. His suffering better equipped him to be able to minister to the Corinthians who themselves find themselves in a season of affliction. And so since Paul had been through all that he had been through, he could pass on the comfort to the Corinthians with which he had been comforted by God. Now, we ought to look at that word affliction there because it shows up several times alongside of comfort in our passage. The word for affliction has a strong connotation of pressure. So suffering and affliction has a way of putting pressure upon us. Think of it as though a large rock is placed on Paul's back and it's constantly applying pressure, nearly crushing him beneath the weight. Sometimes suffering feels that way. But then God's comfort comes to him and it strengthens his legs and it lightens the load such that he can now endure. And so now Paul can come alongside of other sufferers who have weights on their back, and he both understands what they're going through and he understands what it takes to endure. And so he can offer help and support and comfort and help them bear that burden. This is one of God's main purposes in suffering. It equips people for ministry within the body of Christ. It helps us better bear one another's burdens. It teaches us to truly mourn with those who mourn from the heart. And this happens all the time in the life of our church, doesn't it? There's so many examples of this that come to mind. A couple experiences the tragic loss of a baby in the womb or of one of their children. And what happens? Well, other couples that have experienced similar loss come around them and love on them and sympathetically help them bear that burden. That's God's comfort. Or new parents that are getting used to having a little one at home and they're at their wits' end with the sleepless nights and the crying and all the changes and the challenges that come with that. And so what happens within the body of Christ? Others that have been there and done that come alongside of them and help them bear that burden and encourage them in that situation. Or the heartbreak of an older child going wayward, abandoning their first love. I've seen this happen too in our church. What happens? Others who know the pain of that come alongside of them and offer God's comfort. And there are so many trials that I could mention and give examples of. Whether it be marital conflict or divorce or job loss or cancer or persecution or the loss of a loved one or infertility or chronic illness, and on the list goes. You know, not one of those trials has not been experienced by at least someone in this church and likely by at least someone in this room. And in most cases, more than a handful. And so the beauty of the body of Christ is that when you find yourself in a season of affliction, there's most likely someone else in the church that knows on some level what you're going through. Because they've gone through it too. And in the midst of their pain and sorrow and suffering, they were met with God's comfort in a way that enabled them to endure, in a way that enabled them to take their eyes off of the waves and to keep them fixed on Jesus Christ. And so now the comfort that they receive from God, they can offer to you. That's available to you in the body of Christ. We learn implicitly from this text that we aren't meant to endure suffering and affliction on our own. This isn't how we've been designed. We aren't meant to carry the weight and deal with the pressure in isolation. So I've alluded to this verse already, but Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Come alongside of each other and help carry that weight. This verse then, and our passage this morning, underscores the importance of Christian community. You cannot comfort others if you aren't around others. That should be pretty simple to understand. You cannot be comforted by others if you're in isolation from others. We need each other as the body of Christ. And not only do we need each other, but this also teaches us that we need to be transparent with each other about the things that we're going through. I can't comfort you if I don't know what you're dealing with. You can't comfort me if you don't know what I'm dealing with. And so we need to cast aside our pride and be open about the afflictions that we face. Be real with each other so that we can carry one another's burdens and mourn alongside of one another and minister God's comfort to each other. And perhaps that's a challenge for you. A great place for this to happen, of course, is small group. Where others are literally placed into your life for that purpose, for the purpose of mutual discipleship and mutual ministry and mutual encouragement through the ups and downs of life, where you can help bear the burdens of others and others can help bear your burdens, where you can minister God's comfort to one another, and where this mutual burden bearing can take place. And so if you're not part of a small group, then please go through the steps, talk to Zach, and get in one. Because I guarantee you, there are people whom God wants to use you to comfort, and there are people who God wants to use to comfort you. Make it a priority. And if you're in a time of affliction right now, God has sovereignly allowed this affliction into your life. Know this, not only for your good, but for the good of others. And so we say God uses suffering for our good and for his glory. We could add a third component to that. He uses our suffering for our good and the good of others and his glory. Somehow, in some way, God's going to comfort you so that you can one day be a comfort to others who find themselves in a similar affliction. This is how he so designed the church. And so in your suffering right now, take courage. He's equipping you for ministry, for some kind of ministry. He's preparing you for ministry. Find encouragement and hope in that. God sovereignly uses our suffering to equip us to comfort others. Number four, God sovereignly uses our suffering to teach us to rely fully on Him. In the next few verses, Paul now gives us an example from his own life of a recent affliction that he had experienced. So let me read verses 8 to the middle of verse 9. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now, we're not really sure what event Paul's referring to in his life and ministry in these verses. Some believe that it could be Acts 19, where Paul found himself in Ephesus, and that's really the only city in Asia we know of that he did ministry in. In that chapter, he had been ministering to the Ephesians for a couple of years and experienced many converts away from idol worship. And a silversmith named Demetrius is angered by all these conversions away from idol worship because it's bad for his business. He's not making as many idols anymore. And so, long story short, he starts a riot, ultimately causing Paul to leave Ephesus. But it doesn't speak of his life being in danger or anything like that. But either way, whether it was the events of Acts 19 or some other event, Paul had recently found himself in a time of affliction that caused him, look at the words he used, to be burdened beyond his strength, to despair of life itself, and to feel as though he had received a sentence of death. Have you ever been in that place before? Burdened beyond strength? Something was causing you to despair of life itself? Maybe some are in that place today. And if that's you, I want you to know that your suffering is not meaningless. It's not without purpose. Why did Paul allow this deadly peril to come into Paul's life? Look at verse 9. He gives us another purpose here. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Amen. Suffering has a way of stripping us of all self-reliance, doesn't it? When things are going well and everything in life seems to be smooth sailing, it's so easy to just go into like this default self-sufficiency mode where God is on the back burner, our times of prayer are less fervent and less frequent. People rarely turn to God when things are easy, right? How many times have you heard a testimony in the baptism tank, everything was going great and they found God? Those are rare. Sometimes that happens, but those are rare. But then affliction comes into someone's life and all of a sudden we're reminded that we're not in control, are we? That we're not self-sufficient. It has a way of driving us to our knees as we're reminded of how much we need God. That the power to endure and overcome is not in us, but rather it's in the one who raises the dead, Paul says. It's in the one with resurrection power. And notice the word for raises there. Notice the tense of that word. It's in the present active continuous tense, meaning it's ongoing. It's not in the past tense. He's not reminding us of the resurrection of Christ. It's not in the future tense. He's not reminding us of the coming resurrection when Jesus returns. But rather, it's in the present tense. God raises the dead. Why? Because metaphorically speaking, God manifests resurrection power in the lives of his people every day, delivering them from suffering just as he delivers from death. And so Paul says, it feels like a death sentence, but the good news is that I serve a God who raises the dead. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. That's resurrection power. And Paul has seen this again and again in his life. He continues in verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Speaks of three deliverances there. He looks back on his past experiences and he knows that if God, who raises the dead, has delivered him in the past, then one way or another he will continue to deliver him in the future. Even if his suffering results in death, his ultimate hope is that final deliverance that comes in death. And so both in life and death, Paul believes that God will deliver his people. And as most of you likely know, Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church went to be with the Lord earlier last week. And there have been many tributes in the last few days that have been posted on social media by other pastors and other individuals, and even some of you in the days following his death. And I've enjoyed reading all of them. It's amazing how this man's life and ministry impacted so many, even some in this church, saved under his preaching. And some of them included relevant quotes from his sermons and writings about death. And so they're relevant to what I'm talking about now, so I wanted to read a couple of them. He said, "Death for the Christian is simply a transition into glory. It's not loss, it's gain. It's not defeat, it's victory." Amen. And another time he said, this is short but pithy, he said, "All death can do to the believer is deliver them to Jesus." I love that. So even in death itself, God will deliver us. He will comfort us. And the Bible says that when we face him face to face, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. How's that for comfort? That's the comfort of God. And so especially in suffering, don't rely on yourself to pull you through it. It's not going to work. You are powerless. Rather, rely on the God who raises the dead. Finally, number 5. This one will be quick. God sovereignly uses our suffering to encourage us to pray for one another. Uses our suffering to encourage us to pray for one another. Look at verse 11. "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." You know, one of the most profound and best ways that you can minister to someone who's suffering in the body of Christ is simply by praying for them. I can't tell you how many times after a service someone has come to the front requesting prayer, and they share something heavy that's going on in their life. And to be honest, sometimes in the moment, I don't really know what to say. I don't really know how to counsel them. I don't know exactly where in God's word to go. I have to process it and think about it more. And so all that I can do for them in that moment is ask, "Can I just pray for you?" And sometimes after the prayer, you can literally see a difference in the person. They've been encouraged and strengthened and comforted by the Holy Spirit through the simple prayer. Paul teaches us here that we can help one another in suffering through prayer. And so discipline yourself as you become aware of needs in someone's life. Pray for them. And pray for them as the need arises. So if after the service you're talking to someone and they share about an affliction in their life and they request prayer, don't just resort to saying, "I'll be sure to pray about that for you." But say, "Hey, can I pray for you right now?" Put a hand on their shoulder and bring them before God's throne of grace right then and there. I love it when I look out after a service and see people doing this, see people praying for each other in the chairs. That's what should be happening in a church that ministers God's comfort to one another. And so the final thing that Paul does is he solicits the prayers of the Corinthians, knowing that he can be helped in his affliction through prayer. God sovereignly uses, we've seen, our suffering to draw praise to himself, to pour out his comfort upon us, to equip us to comfort others, to teach us to fully rely on him, and finally to encourage us to pray for one another. And here's how I want to close. I want to look at Hebrews 4, verse 15, which says this about Jesus. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So as we seek to minister God's comfort to one another in this way and sympathize with each other in our afflictions, we have certain limitations because we are imperfect creatures. But what we can only do in part, Christ can do in full. Christ can sympathize with you in full. He experienced trials and temptations in this world when he walked this earth. He knows what it is to weep over the loss of a loved one. He knows what it is to deal with sickness and sorrow and pain. He even knows what it is to face death itself, and he has the power to overcome it. He is the friend that was born for adversity and who sticks closer than a brother. He is our great high priest, the Bible says, who graciously intercedes for us in our sufferings. And so above all else, in your affliction, would you look to him? Would you praise him? Would you draw comfort from God through him? Would you rely on him? And then would you comfort others through him with the comfort that you received? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the sufferings of our lives are not meaningless, but in your sovereignty, you work them together for our good and for the good of others and for your glory. Pray, O Lord, for those in our midst who are afflicted and who are suffering right now. O Lord, would you draw near to them and would you comfort them by your Holy Spirit, the big C comforter and counselor. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort them through your people as well, through the body of Christ, that we would be a church that truly bears one another's burdens and so fulfills the law of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.